19. Verse 113 is where we're at. Okay, the guy's in a nursery. The only ones allowed in the nursery are little kids, mamas, and anybody below the IQ of 50. Oh, here they came in. Oh, good. I read this joke. One guy went to a restaurant, ordered a drink or something, and it was a robot. And he tells you, when the robot brings out the drink, then you tell it, it asks, what's your IQ? And the guy said 125, so it started talking to him about nuclear science and all that kind of stuff. And he thought that'd be interesting. He'd be curious to see what it would talk about if he had a lower IQ. So he left and he came back in, ordered the same thing, perfect drink, and asked what his IQ was, and he said 90. And he started talking about NASCAR racing. And then he thought he was going to give one more shot. He walked out, came back in, and then asked what his IQ was. He said 15. He said, oh, are you happy about voting for Obama? So that's about right. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 113. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to be adamant about these words, and even fanatical. But not fanatical where we're going to get upset about things and, you know, fuss at people about them, but just have a passion about your words and to be technical with your words and to be very precise so that we might please thee and to focus on your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 119, remember, on the average, every single verse averages at least one comment or one word about the Bible itself. The word will vary from law, word, commandments, precepts, statutes, judgments. Okay, so you get about 9 or 10 different words that describes the Word of God. And I think there are two of the verses that doesn't mention a word like that. But there are 5 or 6 or 7 that has it twice. So on the average, it's one, just a little above one. And it's broken up in 22 sections. Each section has a Hebrew letter that's been transliterated, meaning it's written like English, but that's not how a Hebrew would write it. Okay, and remember that when Jews read a book, they read, we think, backwards, but we probably read backwards. Depending on what country you're from, where in Australia, you know, you're on the wrong side of the road, but no, they say that's the right side of the road, and we're on the wrong side of the road. Okay, so they read from, their book goes from the back towards the front. Okay, the Hebrew language, the English language obviously goes the other way. We're up to 113 is where we're at. And many of the Psalms, if you look at them doctrinally, will have something about the second coming, a reference about the second coming, and we're going to come across a couple like that. Okay, verse 13, it says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Vanity, that is what most is on what people's mind, vanity, thinking about themselves. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Mentions the vanity of one's mind. Now, often they say the problem with young people is they got peer pressure. You know, so if some kid gets a great big lighthouse, a great big whopper zit right on his nostril, right above his nose, right here, we'd call those lighthouses. And we had one guy in high school; he'd always get a lighthouse. I mean, a great big whopper right there. And but if he feels like everybody's looking at him, going to make fun of his zit, you know, then he'll walk like this, you know, or have a hat down. But you don't need to worry about that because everybody's thinking about the same thing, about themselves. Okay, and that's the vanity of one's mind. Ephesians 4, verse 17. For this For I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And the vanity of their mind causes, 18, having the understanding darkened. When the understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Okay, so the vanity of one's mind. Okay, and this is a common thing we all have to, you know, consider at times, you know, where we think it's going to work out hunky-dory just because it's, you know, we want it to, and it may or may not happen. Okay, this is the idea. I hate vain thoughts, but I law do I love. Now, it's a common thing in our culture. Now, you've got hate speech, you know, and you've got hate crimes. Of course, the Quran is not hate speech at all. You know, killing Christians and Jews, that's not hate speech. That's just an expression of one's religion. Okay, but yet if we say Muhammad's a faker, oh, that's hate speech. Okay, and so, of course, the faith that is constantly maligned and will continually to be maligned until the Lord fixes it is the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, some call it Christianity, but that's a loose term because if you read some things, when they say Christianity, that's what they refer to, Catholicism. Okay, Haiti, you know, 80% Christian, no Catholics. Okay, and it's interesting to me that Haiti is known to be the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. But yet, the other country on the same island, there's two countries on the same island, Dominican Republic, it has the second largest economy of Central American countries. Now, how can that be? Both of them boast of about 80% Catholics, so maybe not that, but Haiti is known for its voodooism. I mean, the vast majority of voodoo. Okay, and of course they don't want to call that Satanism, witchcraft, but that would encouple the idea of the poverty. People say the earthquake is a cause of it. No, no, it rains on the just and the unjust. Okay, earthquakes hit anywhere God wants them to hit. Now it is rather interesting that it strategically hits on the left coast in America more than any. Okay, but still, it rains upon the just and the unjust. You know, all those things. But still, the idea of their poverty, that's not even an issue of the earthquake. The poverty is a result of their faith. Okay? And faith, true faith, proper faith, produces national freedom, spiritual freedom first and foremost, but eventually it goes out into national freedom. So it says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Okay, thou art my hiding place and my shield, I hope in thy word. Okay, now my hiding place, I think that was something that was a title for Corrie Ten Boom, maybe one of her books, or a record of her life, where she was a Dutch, her family were Dutch, and they hid Jewish people during the World War II. Called it the hiding place. Now, doctrinally, thou art my hiding place. Okay, doctrinally, where this gets into the tribulation time period and the second coming of Christ. Okay, let's try Isaiah 16, verse 4. Okay, Psalm 91 is another place where the hiding place is mentioned. But the special place of hiding, if the Jews can get there, okay, the vast majority of Jewish people will be killed during the tribulation time period. Okay, Isaiah chapter 16 mentions a place, verse 1, and it says, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Okay, Selah. Throughout the Psalms, they often will have the H on that, Selah. Okay, and that's a reference to Selah Petra. If you have a Bible map in the back of your Bibles, you'll see it down there. Okay, it's in a country today called Jordan. The Bible name for Jordan is Edom. This is called the Rock City. Okay, and this will be a place where if the Jews can get down in that area, that would be the place to hide for protection during the tribulation time period. Verse 2, it says, "And it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab," okay, the daughters of Moab, Moab and Edom, that's that location, "shall be as the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcast, beway not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab." Moab in Edom, that's Jordan. "Be thou a covert," or a covering, "to them from the face of the spoiler," Antichrist, "for the extortioner," Antichrist, "is at an end." End of the tribulation time period. "He that endures at the end shall be saved. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors, workers of iniquity, are consumed out of the land." And what follows that? Verse 5, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he," Jesus Christ, "shall sit upon it in truth in a tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." Okay, that's Selah. So when you go through the Psalms and you find the word Selah, that will be the Bible hint that you're dealing with a tribulation and second coming passage. Okay, this is known as Selah Petra. Now, even in America, because of the Christian Foundation of America, you may still see barns that says, "See the Rock City." Now, of course, here, that's referring down to Tennessee. But still, that ingrains in the heart of Jewish people who are outside of their country, you better go to the real Rock City. Get over there in Petra. Okay, if you can hide. Now there's a man that knows this, knew this doctrine, and he has spent quite a bit of money and has taken Bibles and placed them in cellophane or some plastic thing and hid them in the rocks of the Rock City. I don't know if people have found them, and hoping that someday, eventually, when the Jews go there, they'll find them and might encourage them. Now, that's really forethought, thinking ahead. Okay, and so verse 114, Psalm 119, "Thou art my hiding place." Okay, reference to the Jew hiding under the feathers, under the wings of God. Now, he also mentions, like Psalm 23, the most favorite psalm of folks mostly, "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want." And then he mentions, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That valley is right there around the Rock City area. And the idea there is that when they go out to the valley to collect manna to survive in the tribulation time period, a death cloud comes over, and the death cloud can throw out nuclear radiation to kill them if they're out there. And so that's why they want to get right back into the rocks after they collect the manna. You see, a lot of those Old Testament history stories are not only history, they're future prophecy. Okay, an example of the prophecy of manna. Let's try Micah. Micah chapter 7. Many of the prophets, of course, talk about the prophecies of the second coming. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Micah 7:14, you can see, if you back up in Micah 4, verse 1, a prophecy of the last days. Okay, the last days refer to the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. That's what it always refers to. It refers to nothing else but that. There are 8 occurrences in the Bible the last days are used, the phrase last days. In every occurrence, it is pointing at the end of the tribulation, the last days, and the beginning of the millennium. Micah 7, verse 14, it says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Getting the manna, as in the days of old. Okay, and so this is prophesied, Psalm 78, and many other places. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 114. Thou art my hiding place, my shield, I hope in thy word. Verse 15, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. For the tribulation time period, the evildoers are generally pointed or to be called the workers of iniquity. You'll find that phrase in the Bible about 21 or 22 times. That's reference to either people or beings. Half man, part fallen angel, alien, or whatnot, are crossed between there like the sons of God coming to the daughters of men. That strange flesh. Okay, so it's either a reference to a man or that strange flesh. Okay, workers of iniquity. Psalm 5, verse 5, the Lord says, I hate the workers of iniquity. That is the sin and the sinner. In Psalm 14, verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread. Okay, and that's eating people. Okay, that's eating people, getting surviving on their flesh and on their blood. Like a movie that's come out recently called Daybreakers. You see the advertisement. I wouldn't waste time going to it, but there's advertisement for Daybreakers, and they talk about farming men for their blood. Vampires and everything. Boy, the world is getting geared up for it. They are getting fired up for this. And the devil is getting them all fired up for it. Okay, and so workers of iniquity are associated with the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the mystery of iniquity is definitely associated with the Antichrist. So Psalm 119, verse 15, 115, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Don't leave. Leave me alone. Get away. Okay, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Of course, that is our authority by the name of Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word. That's the offensive weapon we have, the sword we have to fight the red dragon with our shining armor, okay, to stand against the red dragon. Psalm 119, verse 116, uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live. And let me not be ashamed of my hope. Okay, the idea of upholding me. According to Hebrews 1:3, this is what's keeping the world rotating. This is what is keeping the sun from shining. What is keeping everything in place is the power of the written word of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. It's not something that just accidentally happened, a big bang and all that stuff. No, God placed all this here. And a part of His program is that it falls apart. The energy gets less and less. Okay? And the sun. Joe and I was talking to one kid down there at Purdue one time. And Joe got telling a guy, well, you can admit that science proves that the earth is rotating less, correct? It's losing energy, correct? And the kid had to say, yeah, that is true. And so then I piped in. I said, oh, that's how we got rid of the dinosaurs. Years ago, it was spinning so fast, it spun them off. That's how we got rid of all those big things. They couldn't hold on like man could hold on. And the kid's looking at me. I said, well, I'm just throwing in an idea. You know, think about it. It's not as harebrained as the idea that all this started with a big bang. Came from two rocks. I mean, my idea is much better than yours. It's got some logic to it, at least. And he didn't know what to think about that. Okay, and so it is logical. It is obvious that the earth is falling apart. Okay, and of course, it's not because you wear, you know, spray with deodorant, you know, hurting the ozone layer. And Al Gore, you know, some people call it not global warming, but global warming. I got a picture somebody sent me. I've seen this two or three times. It's a picture from Upper Michigan, I think, and they got dumped on, I don't know how much snow they got, but you have a great, huge loader going down trying to make a road, and the snow is at least 8 to 10 feet high. And this thing is just going down through there trying to make a path, and then it's got all this stuff, and FEMA didn't come and help us. And we didn't cry on the news media, and we didn't harm it. You know, we just went out and buried it, you know, dug ourselves out. It's quite a picture to see a car going down a wall of snow 8 feet on each side. Okay, that's global warming. Okay, so he's asking, uphold me, give me strength, give me grace. Okay, verse 117, he says, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Okay, so that thought obviously follows verse 116. But the idea is the strength that we have is the strength of Jesus Christ. One cannot walk this Christian life in your own willpower. You need the Lord's help, the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy. You need the Lord's strength. Okay, verse 118, thou, now notice the verb tense, thou hast, past tense, trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Now, thou hast trodden down. Now, often you'll find terms like this in the Bible where God, in essence, takes himself and transports him into the future, looks backwards, said, I have, past tense, trodden down all evil. So what he's doing is he's taking himself, like he took the prophets, where he would take that prophet and put him in a time traveling machine and go forward, and he was present tense in the writing. And as he's present tense writing it down, he's looking backwards. Okay, now we have this understanding now with DVDs and stuff where you can fast forward, you go forward, past, and as the one controlling the button, you're like God. The script, you're controlling it. You know what's going to happen if you've seen the thing over and over. Okay, I'll give you some more examples like that. Okay, Psalms backward and Psalms around, 98, 97, 99. Okay, here's an example of these things. And this is why God, when Moses asked God, whom do I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am. See, God is present tense. Even though he can transport his prophet into the future like he did John, like he did Habakkuk, like he did almost all the prophets. They called him either a prophet or a seer. A seer is somebody actually saw the events. And that's what Paul did, or John did, with the book of Revelation. He saw the events of Revelation. And then he had to write that in present tense, even though he's 2,000 years in the future. Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth. Notice, present tense. You said he reigns now. Yeah, but not on earth now. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. The earth is not rejoicing now. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. If you read down through there, that's dealing with the second coming of Christ. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, present tense. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great, is, present tense, in Zion. That did not take place back then in the writing. That's future for us as we are sitting right here. But in the Bible, the Lord will transport himself and then he writes present tense. Okay, and so example of that on the word last days. The phrase last days is only found one time in Paul's writings. Now, it's a funny thing to me, there's a lot of Baptists that think the last days began at the resurrection of Christ and ends at the rapture. That sure is long days. And if you look up the last days, I remember reading a book by Jack Hiles. It's a book called The Enemies of Soul Winning. And he had some good points in there. But in chapter 2, he had one of the enemies of soul winning was hyper-dispensationalism. And then he didn't know what dispensationalism was. He tried to describe it, but he didn't even know how to describe it. And then he said the last days begin at the resurrection of Christ and is consummated at the rapture. And then it says, as you can see in the passage, the first time the last day shows up in the Bible, Isaiah 2, verse 2, which wasn't the first time. The first time was Genesis chapter 49. Isaiah 2, verse 2 is the second time. And if you read Isaiah 2, verse 2, it describes Jesus Christ in the millennial time period. And he says, if you look at the passage, you can see that it's describing the last days. Yes, it's describing the last days, but not from the resurrection to the rapture. What happened is he had a preconceived idea in his head, and he couldn't overlook it in his writing. The only time the word last days is found in Paul's writing, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But follow the verb tense. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times, notice, shall come. If you're sitting in the church age, the last days has perilous times, and it shall come. It's in the future. And then if you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's present tense. So Hebrews, not written to Hebrew Christians, not written to Jewish Christians, it's written to Hebrews, pork abstaining, bearded, Sabbath worshiping, temple honoring, Jews who are following the Mosaic law and the Old Testament covenant. And he is telling them about the amendments to the Old Covenant because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. And that's what Hebrews is written about. It's written to Hebrews who are living in the last days. That's the doctrine of Hebrews. The next book, James, repeats that idea, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, Jews, not Christians. There's not a Christian in the letter. James is writing to 12 tribes, and what's the time period? James 5, verse 3. He says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. This is why in the book of James, every rich individual is going to hell. Not true for the church age time period, but that has to be true for the tribulation, because the only way to get rich in a tribulation is to take the mark of the beast or the number. And that is a doom to hell. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 is another one. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So the scoffers, and again, you see he's pointing to the last days. So these closing letters, this Bible is pointing out the last days. It's pointing out time periods. Now in verse 118 of Psalm 119, he says, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. Thou hast, past tense. Now, prior to that, if you would look in Luke 21, verse 24. Prior to that, the Gentiles would be trodding down the Jews and the tabernacle. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. The same word is used. Trodding down. And the reason why I use the same word is what goes around comes around. You see, you reap what you sow. I was listening to a couple of these clowns, you know, on sports radio yesterday, and one of them said, so-and-so is the first guy that coined, some guy, I don't know if it's Dan Hampton, he's the one that first coined the phrase, what goes around comes around. And he says, I believe in karma. That came from the Bible before it came from karma. You reap what you sow. It just shows how illiterate these guys are in the Bible. I mean, just ignoramus when it gets to the Bible. Luke 21, verse 24 says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." They, the Jews. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Okay, so they're going to do that first. Then the Lord comes back, and then he's going to trod them down. Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. Revelation 14 is the winepress of God's wrath. This is the chapter that... that Unitarian feminist by the name of Julia Howell wrote, "His Truth is Marching On," a song full of heresy. And you ought to read the fifth stanza of that song, which is never put in hymn books. Almost always the hymn book, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, has four stanzas. They never put the one that reveals the heresy. The fifth stanza, or either the third or fourth, I don't know, but one of the five reads like this: "I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemptors, so with you my grace shall deal." Boy, that would make a Muslim happy. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ at the end of a sword. And that's why we don't sing that song, because a bunch of heresy. Okay, Revelation 14, verse 20. This is what the Lord is going to do. "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's the Lord walking through the winepress. You can see the word wine in this context is referring to grape juice. There's no time for fermentation. And he's pressing the grapes. And the blood is the grape, the pure blood of the grape. Now, this was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 prophesies of this, and he tells us where he's coming from. Isaiah 63, verse 1. He says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Remember, that's where Petra's at. So when the Lord comes back, what he does, he comes back and lands on Mount Sinai in the second coming, and of course it's going to be a quick ride, and then he's going to come up the King's Highway, and he's going to pass right through Petra, and then he's going to come into the land of Israel going east to west the way he's supposed to, and then he's going to have the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to trod them underfoot. Okay, so he says in Isaiah 63, verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled out upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." That's the second coming of Christ. So it doesn't look like Isaiah saw it, but he prophesied about it. Okay, back in Psalm 119, verse 118, "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. Of course, you can see he has been transported to the second coming, looking back. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth. Okay, and what should that do to a person? Verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Now, many of you have heard this, I've heard this, that the Bible teaches the fear of the Lord. And a lot of Bible teachers will say, well, that really doesn't mean to be afraid of. That means to have reverence, a reverential trust. I've heard that taught. Okay, now, how you know that's not true, first off, is that verse right there. And secondly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 shows that there is a difference between reverence and godly fear. Two separate terms. Hebrews 12, verse 28. It says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Two separate terms. So there is a reverence, but there's a godly fear. Notice it's a godly fear. There's a right kind of fear and a wrong kind of fear. Now in verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. Now there are two men that demonstrated this fear in their prayers. Ezra chapter 9. It's a great chapter on Ezra confessing the sins of the nation. It runs Ezra chapter 9. You can see he trembles at the word of God, at the laws of God in Ezra 9, verse 4. And then from verse 5 to 15, he confesses national sins of Israel. The other example is in Daniel chapter 9. So you have one Ezra 9, the other Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, again, Daniel is confessing the sins of the nation of Israel and his own sins. Okay, and these are the two examples of someone who trembles, is scared of, is afraid of the words of God. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He's afraid of the word of God. And then verse 5 repeats it. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Now, have any of you ever heard Ruckman's testimony besides myself? Have you heard Ruckman's testimony? Anybody else? Okay, three or four of you, okay? You ought to, if you get a chance, listen to his testimony. And what he did is he was a Buddhist, okay? And he's a 27-year-old army guy. And he broke into a house to try to find a gun because he wanted to take his life. Okay, couldn't find a gun. He found a Bible and picked up the Bible and stole the Bible. Okay, took the Bible home, just opened it up randomly, and the verse was, I'm going to smite thee from the crown of thy head to the sole of thy feet. It scared him so much, he closed the book and threw it across the floor, across the room. And then he started talking to himself, what am I doing? What am I? It's just a book. It's just a book. It's just a book. Why did it bother me? So he got the courage up, went over there and picked it up again, and opened up again, and another similar verse. Scared him again, shut the book and threw it across the room. Eventually, he got the courage, started reading through that book, read through that book twice a month for 6 months, I think, something like that. So 12 times in the first 6 months, and then eventually got saved during that short time. But what got him to that point, he was afraid of that book. He was afraid of God. Psalm 119, verse 120, is probably the clearest definition What it means, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means exactly what it says. Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Now, a person might say, yeah, but that's Old Testament. Okay, let's try New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Now, granted, I understand that there's a fine line between love and fear. Okay, love and fear is a fine line. You serve God because you love Him, but yet you serve God because you fear Him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul is writing to the saints of Philippi, and he says to them, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's being afraid of God. That's not working out the salvation of your soul. How do we know that? Because he's talking to saved people. Arminians will try to use that on you and try to work out the salvation of your soul. This is working out the salvation of one's life. Because you're already saved, verse 12. Another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for the New Testament believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for we born-again people, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is not persuading some about salvation. This is persuading a born-again child of God to be faithful in serving God, because you're going to give an account and stand in front of Him at the judgment seat. That's what that terror is about. Okay, at that judgment seat, there may be a time if a disobedient child of His, where the Lord just may take them, put them over His knee and spank them. Beat them with a rod. You know, that might be a given, because Luke talks about something like that, the Gospel of Luke, where someone who doesn't know some things, he gets beat with a few stripes, but the ones that knows it and doesn't do it, he gets beat with many stripes. And much of Luke's writing is for Gentiles. So, that's Psalm 119 up to verse 20. Well, we only got one section tonight. We'll have to stop there. Okay, any questions or comments? What we covered? Okay, yes.